Jesus spoke to his disciples, as he often did. And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." Now, last time I spoke, I said I was going to start a series going through some of the parables of Jesus. And this is the start of that series. We know of these mysteries. We know that they have to be revealed to us. And their meaning at present is saved for those who are the disciples of Jesus Christ, who have God's Spirit, who he is revealing these things to. We must have his Spirit to understand these things deeply and the meanings that God desires for us to have, to understand, related to the kingdom and preparation for that kingdom. We also have to have willing ears, listening ears, ready to hear and to learn from these lessons, from these parables, as we prepare for that kingdom. And the kingdom, or the parables of the kingdom that Jesus spoke, that he gave, that he told to his disciples, they contain great insight for us. They contain great insight into the character that we are supposed to be developing as the disciples of Jesus Christ, as his followers. They contain great insight into the character of God. They contain instructions in righteousness, the things that we need as part of our education in character development, in building better relationships with one another and with God. And these are essential for being part of his kingdom. So we're going to get into one of the parables today. We'll be turning to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. I've titled this message, "Ready and Willing to Forgive." Now, the parable, Matthew 18, that we're going to read, starts with a question. This parable is prompted by a question. Sometimes it was. Jesus wanted to answer the questions that his disciples had in a way that would give them a deeper understanding than even the answer they were looking for. And we see that in this question. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, Peter came to Jesus. He came to him, and this is when they were spending time in Galilee, as they often did, walking. This wasn't just some random question out of context, however. And he said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" He's thinking, that's a lot of times to forgive somebody. He probably had somebody in mind, maybe you know, one of his brothers, or maybe somebody, one of the other disciples, who knows? And he was thinking, you know, I forgave this guy a bunch of times, at least seven times. That's got to be enough. After a while, it seems like they just won't go away. They keep bothering me. So he's thinking, is that enough? And he's hoping that God will say, yes, that's enough. But he asks this question because he wants to know, is that enough? Am I doing okay? He's trying to analyze himself, maybe so that he feels better about maybe not forgiving someone the eighth time. Who knows? But this question wasn't just out of nowhere, out of context. It was in the middle of an explanation on forgiveness, what we're supposed to do if somebody sins against us, or if we find out that one of our brethren is sinning. Not just, you know, if they had sinned in the past. That's not what this is talking about, because we've all sinned in the past. Luke records this same conversation, or parts of the same conversation, in different words, slightly different. Now remember, the gospel accounts are from different perspectives, and we get unique information, unique insight by comparing these. Matthew was an observer right there with Jesus, one of the disciples, and his account comes firsthand. He likely wrote down the words that he recalled Jesus having said, the sayings of his teacher, of his rabbi, of his master. That was common practice then for disciples. They memorized all the wise sayings of their teachers. If only we were capable of that, or I suppose if we didn't have television, maybe we would have spent more time as children memorizing things. I blame television on my lack of memorization. Other things too. I don't know. I get distracted. Anyway, then we have Luke. We're going to look at a little bit of Luke's perspective. Since Luke wasn't an eyewitness, he wrote down and collected the memories of others, including the Apostle Peter. He interviewed people, almost like a reporter. He's going to write a biography about somebody. And so he went around and he asked questions and he recorded oftentimes the words of Peter, later on the Apostle Paul. So in Luke chapter 17, you can hold your place in Matthew chapter 18. We'll come back there. Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 3, we'll read verses 3 and 4 here. Jesus is speaking here. He says in verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves if your brother sins against you." So if somebody sins against you, they've offended you in some manner. They've come against you. It says, "Rebuke him." Now, this doesn't mean, you know, antagonistically going against somebody in anger. That's not what this is about. It's about going to them to work things out, to bring something to their attention about how they made you feel or how, you know, what's going on in their life that needs some work. And it says, if he repents, forgive him. He keeps it simple there in this particular instance, as this is written. Forgive him if he repents. And we find in other scriptures, and we won't discuss this too much today, but even if somebody doesn't repent, we are obliged to forgive them for our own good. Verse 4, it says, and if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And maybe this is where Peter got that seven. And he's wondering, well, is it just seven? I've done enough. I've done seven. And we should take note in here. Let's turn back to Matthew 18. We'll take note there. Matthew 18. Now, this isn't yet the parable, but this gives us the context of the parable. And this gives us word for thought in our own lives, how we interact, how we receive and give love. That's very important. And we see throughout this section of Scripture, emphasis, great emphasis on the forgiveness of sins of those who have repented. And that's the short answer, you know, to forgive. But Jesus goes into more detail here. Matthew 18, verse 15, he says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. We see this personal, private interaction, this personal connection with brethren, with friends, with those who love one another, and they want to work things out. We see here some mediation going on. In our modern day, in the world of counseling, we have mediation, people coming together to talk things out. Well, God came up with that long before we did. And here Jesus is instructing us in this art of mediation. He says, go to your brother, you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's the goal, to gain a brother, not to tell somebody what to do. That doesn't help. But to help one out, to help somebody out. This is the first step towards reconciliation, towards repentance, towards forgiveness. And forgiveness is very essential. Now, oftentimes we miss this first step when we're trying to go to our brother. We're all guilty of this. I know I am at times. I'm working on it. We miss this first step. Sometimes it's because we're trying to avoid confrontation. We hope the best for somebody. We want the sin to stop. We want to have a good relationship with somebody, but sometimes we skip this first step. We're thinking maybe it'll work out, or maybe somebody else will go and talk to them. And this is where it becomes difficult for us, because we don't want to hurt one another. We don't want confrontation. And that's actually, in the grand scheme of things, it's a positive thing to not want confrontation. God doesn't want confrontation. Jesus didn't go around, you know, bringing up arguments just for the sake of bringing up arguments, and neither should we. But there are times where we have to go to someone and have that tough conversation. Now, verse 16, we see a second step here. But if he will not hear you, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And this is how God works things. Even in, you know, there's some passages in the Old Testament that are kind of phrased around taking somebody to court. And that's not what this is talking about. But when you do take somebody to court or you accuse somebody of something, you better have witnesses. If there's just one witness, you know, it might be the truth, but there's only one witness. And so here we see two or three witnesses. So we have at least two people going to their brother together, people going to work it out. Now, this isn't, you know, to try to have strength in numbers. That's not the goal of that. But again, it's about mediation, having somebody else along with you to mediate. Maybe somebody who saw the sin, but also maybe a neutral third party who is there to help talk things out. Having a neutral third party is fantastic. Somebody to listen to both sides of the story and to hear everybody out. And that's what God desires for us in our relationships. Now, these things also, you know, sometimes outside of situations where we're dealing with brethren sinning, maybe in our own, our friendships, our marriages, our relationships with family members, we need that mediation sometimes. A willingness to talk things out, to hear both sides of the story. So we see the second step. Again, this is still a private, personal conversation between brethren, between friends who care and love for one another. And this can be very impactful. Now, there are some times where we might not know that we're sinning or that we've offended somebody. And so having this step of having a mediator or taking somebody else can help bring the truth out to an individual. And this is a good thing. That's you know, again, I mentioned that mediator, that can be very good in that situation. Now, verse 17 has a third step here. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, we're not going to dig deep into all the elements of this, the heathen and tax collector elements. These are people that in Judea, in that time, these people were seen as sinners. They were outside. They weren't helpful to other people. They were out to get whatever they could take. And then, of course, heathens, those who worship other gods, it's talking about. Now, this third step is about getting someone of a higher authority involved, but it's still about mediation. And we have to be careful about jumping directly to this step. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes we skip the second step or the first step. We go and find somebody. Sometimes we go and call the pastor or a deacon or call the home office. And, you know, and try to get somebody else to go in and deal with the conflict instead of us going first. This is about, it should be, as a last resort, mediation in a difficult situation. That's what this is all about. At this point in the process, there are still those same multiple witnesses in step two, if that was used properly, who are involved, who come to their brother together. And those two or three people, again, they go privately, or if there's four at this point. But it's not about strength in numbers, it's about mediation in a difficult situation. We also have to keep that in mind. Now, this last part about refusal to repent or reconcile, maybe it's just a difference of opinion. If the sin is obvious, that's different. Sometimes we just, you know, we have arguments and there is no sin, it's just disagreements and we can work things out. But if somebody refuses to repent or reconcile, this is a tough decision made by the church, if it's taken to the church, and we interpret it this way, the leadership in the church, it's a decision based on previous steps to maybe ask a person to not attend church for a while. Now, there's a few things that we have to keep in mind. This is not the goal. It's another difficult conversation. It's not the goal. The goal is always reconciliation through repentance. Now, the majority of the time, things don't come to this point. It's very rare, thankfully. Thankfully, it's very rare that someone is asked not to come to services for a while. It's usually a pretty serious situation. I've seen it rarely myself. Now, the majority of the time, most of the congregation doesn't know if somebody is put out of the church. Why? And they don't need to know most of the time. Again, this is private, personal conversations. There are some rare exceptions to that, of course, if there's something that has affected the entire congregation. But one thing that we have to keep in mind, even if somebody is completely kicked out, let's say they're kicked out, they're asked never to come back, reconciliation and repentance is still possible. We read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're not going to read through that today. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes about welcoming a brother back. Welcoming a brother back in love. That's a beautiful thing. I've seen that in the church in the past as well. Somebody coming back after they've cleaned up their life, they've repented, they've changed, they return to the body, to the fellowship. And that is such a beautiful thing. And there's rejoicing by God, by Jesus, by the angels over that repentance of that sinner. That's the desire, that's the hope. Now, Paul also wrote in another place in the book of Ephesians about speaking the truth in love. We're not going to turn there either. It's kind of off topic, the whole chapter. But he mentions speaking the truth in love. This reminds us that the purpose behind going to our brother is to help encourage growth in the entire body. Not to shame someone, but to lift them up and help them in their struggles. That's the goal. And speaking the truth in love reminds us that our approach matters. Our approach to other people matters. Now, with this in mind, we have to be cautious with our approach. When we rebuke a brother, it's not with the desire of confronting them, confrontation, of creating an argument. And it's also not a heated moment when we get to let our feelings out. That's not what this is about. And we should always keep in mind that when we approach someone, what if we were the other person? What if somebody was approaching us? This is where we get into our own minds, our own hearts, our own thoughts. What if somebody was approaching us with our sins, with our offenses that we had done against them? How would we want to be treated? And we've very likely been on both sides of this. Because we sin against others. We hurt one another's feelings. We're guilty of sin. And we have to be prepared to receive that same rebuke. And that's also difficult to do. That's also very difficult to do because, again, we don't like confrontation. We don't like people telling us that we've done something wrong. Nobody likes that. But we have to be ready for that and take it patiently. And if, you know, if somebody is right, we have to be ready to change. And if somebody's wrong or we don't think that they're right, we can go through that mediation process and hear both sides of the story. Maybe there was a misunderstanding. We have to be ready to listen when somebody comes to us. Now, back in this parable, we're going to get to the parable, I promise. We're going to get there. But that's kind of our context, working things out, reconciliation, mediation, and forgiveness. Now, Jesus does give Peter a short answer here. He asks that question in verse 21, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." We read in Luke where Jesus mentioned, if he comes to you in seven times in a day and he says he's repented, we don't go do the homework and check. He says he's repented. We believe him. And we forgive him. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." So if somebody came to you in one day, 70 times seven, I forgot to do the math. I'm sure we have some math experts in here. That's a big number, though. 490. I'm glad you guys know. So I knew we had some math experts in here. You know, I studied engineering. I used to use math sometimes. Now, the number seven has a lot of meanings when it comes to God's people. It's a number that reminds us of the Sabbath. We come across the seventh day of the week every week. It points to the millennium, the reign of Jesus Christ. It's often described as the number of completion in a lot of ways. But here, we don't need that depth. We don't need that depth of the number seven. It is an important number, and maybe it's used here to help us remember that we must be forgiving. But the point that Jesus is making is that 490, that's a big number. 70 times seven, when you say it that way, it sounds even bigger. You're thinking, oh, 70 times seven, that's got to be a lot. You're counting your fingers. That's a lot. That's a big number. Jesus is putting emphasis on the fact that we need to have patience with one another. That's a lot of patience. We are supposed to be patient people. And that can be a struggle for us at times when we get upset. We might be patient in one situation. In another situation, we completely come unhinged instantly. I know myself, there are some areas of my life where I'm not very patient. And there are some people that I'm not very patient with. I'm working on that. But Jesus is emphasizing patience here. Patience in forgiving someone all day, if it takes all day. Every day, if it takes every day. In fact, sometimes a lifetime. Sometimes we go and we forgive somebody over and over again over a lifetime. As they're growing, as we're growing, as we're working together, a whole lifetime. That's the point of this. Now let's hold our place in Romans. We're going to turn to Romans. Let's hold our place in Matthew while we turn to Romans. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15. We have to be very patient and willing to forgive time and again and work with someone as they're working through their own difficulties in life. And this passage in Romans reminds us of that fact. Romans chapter 15, we'll read the first six verses here. It's a beautiful passage. It says in verse 1, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." So it says that we have to bear with one another when they are going through difficult times, but not to please ourselves, not so that we look good, not to benefit ourselves in any way. Although you'd be surprised how beneficial it is to be patient with someone. It helps build more patience for later on. But the goal is to be patient with that person because they need it. Verse 2, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, for the other person's good, leading to edification, for building up, for educating, for teaching, for encouraging." Verse 3, "For even Christ," and here's our best example, "even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me," he's saying. So these are prophetic words that applied to Jesus Christ. The reproaches, the sins against his Father fell on him, and he took them patiently. In verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." There's a lot of patience needed to have hope, because hope is in something that we don't yet see. And we see that patience and comfort in the Scriptures. Verse 5, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus," just like Christ Jesus, just like him, as he gave his life, as he showed patience and forgiveness, "that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's even elements of unity described in here. That's the goal. That's part of the goal, is unity in the body, unity with our congregation, together, working together, encouraging one another. It's a beautiful passage that reminds us that we are working with one another. It's not a competition. It's never been a competition. The same prize is there waiting for all of us. And God hopes that we all make it, and we should as well. We have to be very patient with others when they're going through their struggles, just as God has been patient with us. And now, I'm going to take a drink of water as we turn back to Matthew 18, and we're going to get into the parable, dig into it. Matthew 18. First, Jesus reminds us, his disciples there as well as us, in verse 23, that this is a parable about the kingdom. The goal is to prepare us spiritually for the kingdom of God. Verse 23, "Therefore," so in reference to this question that Peter asked and the answer that Jesus gave, here's an explanation. Here's a story that illustrates this point. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servant." Verse 24, "And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. This might not sound like a lot of money to us, but this is a lot of money back then. this servant who was serving this king, this master, owed a lot of money to him, more than he could pay. Verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. So instead of him being able to pay, he was going to be sold, and the money would be brought back to the king that way. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. So he goes to his master, he goes to the king, and he asks for patience. He pleads with patience. He asks for his debt to be allowed to be paid over time. In verse 27, the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He appreciated this sign of humility in this individual. He released him and forgave him the debt. So this individual wasn't necessarily asking for that debt to be forgiven. He just wanted patience. He wanted time. But the master said, I'm just going to forgive everything. I've been moved by your humility, by you just asking. And so I'm going to forgive everything. Now, the king here, we see parallels in our own life and with our God. Here we could see the king as our king, Jesus Christ, our master, who is going to return to settle accounts. He is our judge. Actually, we are being called to be judged right now. We are being judged right now. And we are supposed to be judging ourselves, working on ourselves. But Jesus Christ is going to return to settle accounts with the world. So we see that parallel. Now, there's one particular servant in here that is brought out as the most important servant to this story, the most important character to this story. He owes a lot of money to the king. He should have gone to prison, been sold. We can imagine ourselves as this servant. We can put ourselves in his shoes. In fact, we have a huge unpayable debt, at least we can't pay it ourselves, that was once hanging over our heads. The wages of sin is death, and we can't pay that, not pay it and live. Each one of us has sinned in our lives many, many times, more than 70 times 7, I'm sure. Definitely more than 7 times a day at times. Hopefully it's getting less and less as we age, as we mature. But we've all sinned. We carry this debt. We probably can't count how many times we've gone to our God to ask for forgiveness, for patience, for leniency and encouragement. We can't count how many times. Now this servant, he goes and he asks for forgiveness. It's like he's repented of his sins. We go and we repent of our sins before God. And just like how this servant's king, his master, forgave him, our God forgives us when we repent. When we go and repent, he forgives us our debts. And for the king and for our king, it's more beneficial to have a good servant than to have all his money back. For God, it's more beneficial to have good servants in his family than it is to have dead servants who have paid that debt. He desires to give us life. Now let's hold our place in Matthew chapter 18. Let's turn again to Romans, but this time chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, there's another beautiful passage that reminds us of the patience, the grace, the forgiveness of our God, even while we were still enemies. Romans chapter 5, verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Now, here Paul, as he's writing, is setting up the stage of describing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still in debt, we hadn't paid our debt. He died for us. He paid the debt for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Like I said before, God desires to give us life, and we're saved by that life, that resurrected life. That shows that resurrection is possible, and we have that hope that we will also be resurrected. Verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, bringing, you know, brought back together to God. For God, it's more valuable to reconcile himself to us through that sacrifice of his Son than to exact the revenge that he deserves, to pay out our consequences. He'd much prefer to forgive us, to reconcile us to himself, just like that servant in Matthew 18. Let's turn back there. So now we come back to Matthew 18. We come to a portion of the parable where we see two servants in some sort of contention. They're interacting with one another. Now, in this context of this parable, we are still that first servant who was forgiven the debt. We can still imagine ourselves that way. This servant was shown great mercy when he didn't deserve it. Matthew 18, verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So in comparison to, what was it, 1,000 talents, 100 denarii is nothing, pennies. But this man owed him money. Maybe he's thinking, well, I can pay back my debt even though it's forgiven. Maybe I can pay it if I have more debt. I'll get somebody else to give me money. And he comes to this other servant, a fellow servant, and he laid hands on him. He's threatening to beat him up. He took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So he's seeking that vengeance, if you will. He's seeking to be paid what he owes, or what he's owed. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. It's like somebody else is going through the same thing that he went through with his king, with his master. The wording is almost the same. Have patience with me and I will pay you all. He's seeking patience. He's seeking that debt to be paid back. He desires to pay it back, that reconciliation. And verse 30, and he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, he didn't sell him off, but he threw him into prison, debtor's prison, where he would be put to work and his debt would be paid over time. That way. Now, verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Now, we're going to assume that the proper method of going to your brother was followed here before they went directly to the master. Plus, this is also a parable. Parables don't always follow reality. But also, we can go to our master when there are injustices, and he will take care of things. Say we know about something that happened, some sin, and nobody can corroborate it. We can take it to God. Or maybe we know about some injustice, whether it's in the church or not. We know about some injustice. We can always take it to God, and he will take care of things in his timing. Now, it's usually not in our timing. It's always in his timing, but God will take care of it. But here we see that this servant wasn't affected by the mercy, by the patience, by the forgiveness of his master. Now, if we are put in the place of that servant, this should make us pause and think about ourselves. Perhaps pause for a long moment. I mean, not right now, but later on, when you're going over your notes or you're reading through this passage again, we should pause. We should look at ourselves and ask, has God's mercy changed me? Has his mercy, his great mercy and patience, forgiveness, love, changed my character so that I am more merciful, so that I am more patient, forgiving, and loving? Have I allowed God's attributes to affect me, to be part of me, to enter into my heart? Into my life? Have I put them to use? Or have I forgotten God's mercy when I have sinned? Have I forgotten God's love? Have I pushed it away out of my life? Have I let the cares of this world affect my character more than the mercy of God, his grace, his forgiveness, his love? Now, we learn through this parable that the truth of a matter always comes out. The truth of a matter always comes out eventually in God's timing, happens according to God's perfect plan. And that gives me great confidence in God. It gives me peace of mind. You know, I see so many evil things in this world that happen around us all the time. Terrible things. You hear about them more and more, and we're going to hear more and more as the return of Jesus Christ approaches. But that judge is going to come back to you know, what did it say? He's going to come back to settle accounts. He's going to come back to settle accounts, and everything will be set right. In Matthew 18, we see this retribution brought on by the master, not by the servants. God brings the retribution. Verse 32, then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Sort of that situation where, like, he put the other guy in prison, debtor's prison. It's sort of that situation. So he's being punished. His debt is being paid. If it was us, if we refused to forgive somebody else in a similar situation, what's our debt? Death, right? That would be it. So even though this servant was originally forgiven his debt completely, because he didn't have pity on somebody else, because he didn't forgive somebody else the debt that was owed him, that forgiveness was taken away. That initial forgiveness was taken away. Contrary to popular belief, it isn't once saved, always saved. If we fall again and we don't get back up, if we forget how to forgive, God will take away our forgiveness as well. And that's why this parable is so impactful, potentially, for us as individuals. Now here, the application of this parable becomes very clear. Now there are various aspects that we could dig into. You know, there are consequences for our actions. We could talk about that. You know, we learn about God's compassion, nature, his mercy, his love towards us, his forgiveness. And we also learn that his forgiveness is conditional on our willingness to forgive, on our repentance as well. God doesn't just go around forgiving our sins if we don't repent of them. So we see some conditions placed on God's forgiveness. His love is unconditional, of course, but his forgiveness is conditional. And we see that in this servant and what happened to him. Now we see that we must have the same willingness to forgive others as this master in this story, as our master has in forgiving us. Otherwise, that forgiveness will be taken away. Matthew 18, verse 35, this last verse in this parable. "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Within that context of forgiving our brother, working things out when somebody comes and wants to repent and work things out. As I mentioned, there are cases where we don't have a chance to hear somebody's repentance, or maybe somebody doesn't repent. For the sake of our own hearts, we have to forgive them as well. Now, Jesus expounds on this in different places. He expounds on this point here in this last verse that we must forgive if we want to be forgiven. Not just on the surface. He even mentions in your hearts. Now, this goes back to the Old Testament. We'll turn in a second to the Old Testament. But this means we can't hold grudges. Grudges are keeping things in our hearts, remembering somebody's sins, remembering a wrongdoing that somebody has done to us. It's hard to get rid of memories, especially painful ones. But we can't hold on to wrongdoings against us or even against other people in our hearts. We have to forgive. We have to let go. Otherwise, it's going to build in our hearts. It's going to eat away at that character that God is working with us so diligently to create in us, his own character, his own forgiveness. So we can't hold grudges. You know who is really good at not holding grudges? None of us here. We do terrible. God is good at holding grudges. Or God is good at not holding grudges. Let me put that right. God doesn't hold grudges. God the Father doesn't hold grudges, neither does his Son, who has that same character. Jesus, even while he was being tortured and killed, where was his mind? He was thinking and praying to his father, forgive these people because they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. Even while they were actively sinning against him, he asked his father to forgive them. And the father willingly and lovingly forgave them. And as he does us when we repent of our sins. Thankfully, God also forgets about our sins once we've repented of them. It's usually us who bring them back up again later. But God forgets them. As far as east is from the west, that's forever. He forgives our sins. He forgets them. They're gone out of his mind. He doesn't bring them back up again unless we bring them back up. Now, that's very powerful. It's a powerful example for us in how we need to be prepared to treat one another, to not hold grudges, to let go of things, to give our difficulties, our problems to God, to forgive. Does it really matter if somebody has repented or not? Well, God knows. When it comes to our interactions, if somebody says that they've repented, we forgive them. Now let's turn to Leviticus chapter 19. We finished the parable, but there are some other elements here, some instructions, reminders that this is nothing new. There are some greater elements of this knowledge, this truth, this mystery that are brought out by Jesus Christ. In Leviticus 19, we see some instructions, at least on a basic level, that have been given by God to his people for a very long time, along these same lines about forgiveness. Leviticus 19, verse 17. Verse 17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." Some people don't realize how much God emphasizes the heart, even in the Old Testament. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. Go to them, work things out. If they're sinning, if they've sinned against you, go work them out." We have that parable that brings this to light. "And not bear sin because of him." Don't hold a grudge. Don't let somebody else's sins cause you to sin. That's what's being said here. That hatred, that holding on to grudges can cause sin to develop in our hearts. And then we're back where we started. And then somebody has to come to us and say, "Hey, you're sinning. You need to change. You need to repent." In John chapter 13, Jesus expounds here on these instructions, outside of his parables even, sometimes in direct teachings here, as we're going to read. He teaches in some places about who our neighbor is. You know, we're supposed to love our neighbor. Who's our neighbor? Well, it's everybody except ourselves, right? God doesn't say it to hate yourself like that. God loves us. We have to take care of ourselves as well and love ourselves. But we also have to love everybody else. That's who our neighbor is. In John 13, we see a commandment that goes beyond just not hating our neighbor, our friend, our brother. In John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Not just that we are supposed to love one another, but we are supposed to love one another how Jesus loved us. He gave his life for us. He forgave us our trespasses, our sins. That's how we are supposed to love one another. "By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is what we all should be working on all the time, every day in our lives. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, we see some other emphasis on going to God, on seeking forgiveness from him. Forgiveness in all this is essential. Forgiveness in our life is essential, absolutely essential. And we see this throughout this parable here and other parts that we've read. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Here, we can read this thinking about us going to our Father, seeking that forgiveness. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." That love of God, that forgiveness that he desires to give us. "For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone?" Just like we desire good things for our children, God desires good things for his children. He desires to give us forgiveness. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Another parable here. Verse 11, if you then, being evil in comparison to God, evil because of our sins, our attitudes, if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask? And then in verse 12 here, Jesus emphasizes again that we must treat others as we desire to be treated. If we desire to be forgiven, we must forgive others. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. In other words, this is what we can learn from these parables, from the Bible, how to treat one another, how to love, how to live and interact together successfully and prepare for God's kingdom. And we know that the consequences of sin is death. That's why our forgiveness is so important, that consequence. We need that forgiveness so that consequence can be taken away. And if we repent, our God forgives us our sins. If we ask him, he freely, willingly gives that forgiveness to us. Over and over again, we go to the Father. How many times? 70 times 7? Probably more. I don't know. What's a million times a million? I didn't do the math for that either today. And we ask, we seek, we knock, and he gives. We find that gift of repentance. But our willingness to forgive others is also essential to our own forgiveness. If we can't forgive others, then God isn't going to forgive us. So our forgiveness of others is also essential to our own forgiveness from God. If we want to be prepared for the kingdom, then we must heed the warnings found in that parable that we read today in Matthew 18. Not only must we repent of our sins, but we must be willing and ready to forgive the sins of others.